How many of you guys here have seen the movie, thank you so much, Slumdog Millionaire? Anybody? Oh, look at you, a couple of you guys out there. You know, Slumdog Millionaire is an interesting movie because it's one of those movies that kind of falls into the genre of hard movie to watch because there's stuff in it that is so real and so raw that you kind of aren't sure if you're supposed to be watching it or not. You know, like, wow, like Saving Private Ryan is in that genre, right? Or even The Passion of the Christ. It's like, this stuff really happened, and it's really real, and people really lived this, and so you kind of get to see that. And so it's difficult because you're like, wow, there's so much in this movie that's raw and hard to watch. But at the same time, this particular movie, Slumdog Millionaire, has this beautiful storyline that is unfolding underneath it, kind of like the same as those other movies, right? Just something that tugs at the heart and that speaks to us as human beings. In Slumdog Millionaire in particular, there's this little story of this kid, right? He's on the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and he's getting all the answers right, but he's from the slums of India. So as he progresses through this thing in an amazing way, it becomes abundantly clear that there is no way some kid from the slums of India could possibly know all the answers that is on the show, which means that the only other possibility is that he was cheating. That's right. And so they grab him and they beat him and they try to get it out of him, and they're like, oh, we're going to prove that this kid's cheating. And as they're going through this, the story unfolds, we all hold our breath, and we're like, oh my gosh, is he cheating? Isn't he cheating? We're not sure. And then the story closes, and you find out, and it's beautiful, right? And in many ways, what we're about to step into today is one of those things where traditionally people step in and go, somebody's cheating here. Because we're going to step back into the book of Daniel, where we've been traveling. And in particular today, we're going to be stepping into the world of prophecy. And when you step into the world of prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, this is a perfect opportunity for the critics of the world, the critics who want to criticize the fact that this word of God is authentic, this is a great place for them to jump in. Why? Because you're going to get into some stuff here that is so specific and so laid out and so incredibly insightful to what actually happens in the future from the time it's written, that a critic looks into that and goes, there is no way on the planet that anybody could have known this stuff in this much detail unless they wrote it after the fact. So in order for them to have written it the way they did, they had to write it after history happened, not before. And so they build entire cases about how the book like Daniel and some of the Old Testament must have been added in or written after these things in history. Why are they so adamant about doing that? Because when it's this specific, it can't possibly be anything but cheating. I love the fact that critics find that they have to figure out how to make this cheat because it's just that good. I love the fact that they look at prophecy in the Old Testament and go, it's way too real. It's got to be a mistake. Because frankly, if prophecy in the Old Testament was like, woo, someday there's going to be people and they're going to wear green and it's going to be cool, you know, we're like, oh, anybody can do that. But when you start talking about days and times and dates and kingdoms and specific things, you're like, oh, they had to write this afterwards. Nobody could possibly know this stuff before. And just like Slumdog Millionaire, you sit on the edge of your seat and you go, oh, what if he knows all the answers? What if he's not cheating? What if it's real? And in the same way, we're looking at this going, wait a second, if this is real and they're not cheating and this was written when it was said it was written, this could be the most extraordinary, unbelievable stuff on the entire planet. And that is why we get to walk into Daniel today and why I'm so excited. Because the fact of the matter is, as you will see today, some of the stuff written in here is real and it is amazing and it is impossible, and I love that. So turn with me to the book of Daniel, if you will, in your Bibles. Daniel chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. In your Bible that you brought with you, it's going to be Daniel chapter 2. In our Bibles, it's also going to be Daniel chapter 2, but we are going to give you a page number, page 616. So page 616, Daniel chapter 2. Before we jump into Daniel chapter 2, I just wanted you to turn there so you weren't distracted. Let me just give you a quick overview of prophecy, since that's what we're jumping into. Remember, when we jump into prophecy, it is generally a world of fear and trepidation. We're like, ooh, we're getting into prophecy. This is scary. Why is prophecy traditionally so scary for us oftentimes? Well, one, because it has scary stuff in it. You know, there are dragons and heads and lions and flying elephants. Not quite, but there's some really crazy creatures. There's locusts that are going to eat you. And so you start going, oh, I don't want to read it. It's too scary. And then if for some reason those things are not real and they're allegorical and they mean stuff, then you're into a world of interpretation. And who wants to interpret? Because frankly, you can type in prophecy in the Google engine. And boy, if you just read the top 10, you'd get 10 different crazy answers to stuff. So nobody could possibly know what's real because it's all mystery. And I'd rather just stick to the real stuff. Those are the reasons we don't like to get into prophecy. But let me tell you something. When you understand prophecy and its incredible tie to our lives, it is actually something that you don't ever want to miss out on. Prophecy exists in Scripture all over the place, but the primary three areas where we get to speak about our future, the future that we're looking into, the end times, we get to speak about it in the book of Daniel. Then we get to speak about it in the Olivet Discourse, which is in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is on the planet, and he's telling us, here's what's going to happen in the end. And then we get to speak about it in the book of Revelation. Are there other places in Scripture that touch on it? Absolutely. But these are the three primary chunks of change that you get to talk about when you're looking at prophecy in our future. As you look at those three areas and you put them together, it starts painting an extraordinary picture about what God is up to and what God will be up to in our future. As we step back out of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse into Daniel, we step into a world of foundation laying that lays a foundation for both those other two worlds, but also lays a foundation for prophecy in general that allows us to step back in and go, wow, something really cool is happening. In Daniel, there are three primary areas of prophecy in the book. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. Those are the three areas that are particularly prophetic in terms of laying out the story of Daniel's future. Some of what we're going to read today in Daniel is our past, Daniel's future. Some of it is Daniel's future and our future. And that's how we're going to play this out. Now let's jump into Daniel chapter 2 because this is where it all begins. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, right? He wakes up one morning, he's completely out of whack, and he's like, whoa, I had a really weird dream, somebody interpret it. So they finally figured out that Daniel can interpret dreams, and they call him in. And in Daniel chapter 2, on page 616 of our Bibles, in verse 31, it says this, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, just so you know, if God was interested in bringing us revelation to confuse us and to keep us guessing, he would have stopped right there. He would have said, there you go. Here's a cool dream for you human beings to try to figure out. Now you can run around all day long and you can come up with all sorts of awesome interpretations on what these different things are. And let's see how many websites you can create that can decide what these things really mean. But God didn't leave us there, and his point in Revelation is never to confuse, it is actually to reveal. That's why we call it Revelation. And so God comes along and says, hey, I'm going to tell you what's going on here. In this case, God does it simply. He says in verse 36, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." This is Daniel speaking. "You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and baked and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so people will be a mixture and will not remain united, and more than iron mixes, any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So what do we have? God gives us a dream through Nebuchadnezzar. He brings us an interpretation through Daniel. And what does he say the statue was? It's not a trick question. Four kingdoms, right? Four specific kingdoms with something on the bottom that would eventually be a divided kingdom that is not connected like the other four kingdoms, but would be tied to the fourth kingdom. So we also are told something else. Who is the first kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. Because why? Because it says it. You don't have to interpret it. You don't have to come up with it. It's right there. Daniel says, you are the head. You are the starting point. But after you will come another kingdom, then another kingdom, then another kingdom. And there will be, beyond that, a divided kingdom, during which time, when that divided kingdom is existing, God will come and crush it, and he will set up his kingdom forever. Now, this is not complicated stuff. We get it. We got it. Four kingdoms. Here we go. So then we jump forward to Daniel chapter 7, and we see that God, as though to confirm that what he gave Nebi as a dream was part of the picture, but he wanted to make sure that at the end of the day, we knew that it came through Daniel as well. So Daniel has a vision. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind, and he was laying on a bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now, I'm not going to read all of this to you right now for sake of time. What I want you to know about the next few verses is it breaks down the dream. This is what Daniel dreamt. He dreamt about four beasts. Four beasts that came about. Each beast had some very particular characteristics, starting with the first one, ending in the fourth one. And in the fourth beast, there was a particular set of characteristics that became very interesting. In the fourth beast, it said this, after verse 7, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So here we are. Interesting, isn't it? Starts tying together. You go, here's a statue with four kingdoms, and then the 10 at the bottom. Here are four beasts, and the last beast has 10 horns, and he has iron teeth, and he's powerful and terrifying. Again, if God left us there, we would go, ooh, are these the same things? Are these kingdoms? We don't know, but God goes, don't worry, I'm going to tell you in a second. Verse 15, take a look. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Now here we sit, right? This becomes fascinating because now we've just heard that these are four kingdoms, and you take a look at these four kingdoms and then the kingdom of God that will rise forever. You take a look at Nebuchadnezzar's four kingdoms and you start putting these two together, and this is what you find. All right. What happened in history during this time? You had Babylon on the scene, right? Right after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and takes over the world, right? But the Persian Empire, though it was incredibly powerful, never rose up to the power that Babylon had. It never took the stature that Babylon had. It didn't even conquer, as far as the known world, as much of the land as Babylon was able to in its time. So the Persian Empire, though powerful, was an inferior empire to Babylon, though it ended up taking Babylon because Babylon had plummeted its way down since Nebuchadnezzar. After the Persian Empire is on the planet, we have the Grecian Empire raise up during this time in history under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great comes in, and in the shortest time of all of these, he wipes out the known world. It was extraordinary how quickly that empire rose and how quickly it took over the world. In comparison to the other three, it was swift and fast. And Alexander the Great broke down his strategy into four particular groups. Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided into four, and those four parts just wiped out the kingdom. It was an extraordinary strategy, and it worked very well. And it divided the kingdom into four parts. And then after the great Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, who rises to power? None other than the great Romans. And the Romans were marked and known without a shadow of a doubt by the fact that they came in and they were the most powerful force the earth had ever known. They crushed anything in their way. That's why when you watch movies like Gladiator, you're like, you see the whole army there and then they're just all standing there like shooting big balls of fire and killing everyone. And you're like, man, these guys had an army that nobody could touch and they just came in and they just took whatever they wanted. And when the Roman Empire came to its end, since that time until today where you're sitting in this church, there has been no great empire on this planet. No great empire has existed. Those were the last four great empires the world has known. So now you look at this and you start going, hold on a second. The head is Babylon. Then there's going to be an empire that's inferior. Then there's going to be a third empire. And then this iron empire is going to come that is going to crush everything. Then you go to Daniel's dream and we find out that the third empire was a leopard for its swiftness and it had four wings and four heads. And you go, wait a second. And then suddenly you jump up and go, somebody's cheating. Somebody wrote this after the fact. There is no way that you're going to take this and stretch this way. I mean, and then other people go, you're stretching it. And I go, stretching it? Four kingdoms, last four empires. Third one has four parts with four heads. Second one is inferior to the first. Fourth one crushes everything. I mean, how much stretching do you want me to do? And they go, it must have been written after the fact. And you go, okay. I can concede with that. It's so specific and so extraordinary that the only possibility is either God is right or this was written after the fact. Got it. We haven't even touched Daniel chapter 9, have we? Let's go to Daniel chapter 9 for a second. We're not done yet. Daniel chapter 9, in the first year, verse 1, of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. This is so cool. Don't miss this little verse, okay? Because look at what Daniel's doing right now. Daniel is now an older man. He has lived in captivity for quite a long period of time through all the Babylonian kings, all the way into the Persian Empire. He arrived in the kingdom as a teenager under the first group of people that were taken exile from Jerusalem. Remember this? In the beginning, before the rest of the group of people from Jerusalem abroad. And Jeremiah was prophesying at that time, and he was writing prophecies specifically to those in exile, and he sent one particular prophecy that we remember in Jeremiah, because we touched on it, that said, guys, settle down. You're going to be there for a while. Buy some houses, get a wife, get a job, settle into Babylon, because no one's coming to rescue you. In fact, you are going to be there 70 years. And here, Daniel, as he is growing older now, and he's lived in Babylon for years and years and years, is reading the scriptures from Jeremiah, and he's going, oh, we're going to be here 70 years. Now you do the math. Daniel starts counting back. Okay, I arrived at such and such a time. If you calculate out, we're right about here. Wait, the 70 years is almost over. We're going to be going back soon. And so you know what Daniel does? As he realizes that the 70 years is coming to a close, he has this extraordinary move that he makes. Look at verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. I love that. As though Daniel has not already proven himself extraordinary, it's like God throws the last little thing in here and goes, hey, check this guy out. He's amazing. Why? How many times have you gotten yourself into a mess, right? Because of the life you've lived, the actions you've taken, the decisions you've made, whatever it is, right? So you're traveling around and you didn't make all, and you get to this side of the coin and your life's falling apart. And you go, I'm in captivity, I'm stuck, I'm trapped, the world's falling apart. And then and what you and I do is we do this, God, why? Why now? Why this? And then God goes, not totally confusing. Life lived, consequences. How many of us, when we find ourselves in the consequences of our own messes, go, God, let the consequences ride out as they must. Thank you for them. I pray they would lead me to repentance and confession so that next time around I won't find myself back here again. What an extraordinary way to deal with captivity. And this is Daniel's way of dealing with captivity. He comes forward and he says, God, I know we're here for 70 years and I know why we're here. We're here because we, for the last 490 years or 450 years, whatever it is, we've been messing around. Now I pray that you would cleanse us here so when we go back at the end of the 70 years, we don't do this all over again. And what an extraordinary way to look at the hope that comes from what God is doing, even in the tough times and the captivity times, leading us into repentance, that is the turning away from what we've been doing that isn't of God, so we can live in the freedom God has for us. But it doesn't end there. In verse 21, it says this, chapter 9, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have come to you to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Man, how cool is that? Excuse me for a second here, but how's that? God, please do some cool things and help us to repent. Hi, I'm Gabriel. God has an answer for you. Thought I'd just let you know what it is. Now listen carefully. I mean, Gabriel, hello! I'm like, please, God, just once in my life, Gabriel, that would be awesome. So, sorry, that's a side note for Renaud, a little passion I have. So, Gabriel shows up, right? And this is what happens. Take a look at this. He starts here in verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. Got it. My wife's correcting me. She's on it. So listen to this, okay? I have 8.5 minutes, not even, to try to finish out for you all of this. So am I going to take the time right now to show you how this entire thing works? No, I don't have time for that, but I am going to show you something really, really cool. Are you ready for this? Okay, I'm not going to tell you all the details right now on how this pans out, but I can tell you it is an extraordinary journey to take when you want to take it, and I have taken it, and so it is unbelievable to watch this. If you take these numbers specifically, as they lay out here, you know, once God gets into numbers, it's really cool because now he has to be cheating because this is way too specific. So you take these numbers, and you look at them in their context, and you start taking the Hebrew word for seven sevens, and you break that down, and then you look at what's happening in the context of the time. Daniel thinks about the 70 years, and you realize as you look at this, it translates to 490 weeks. And 490 weeks, as that translates out, if you look at those weeks and you go, okay, what happens between Daniel's time and the next 490 weeks? I can tell you not a whole lot. I mean, there's some cool things that happen, but nothing that relates to these prophecies. On the other hand, as you look at the context and you realize that this context is talking about 490 years, and again, I'm happy to explain all of that to you. It's not a stretch, but it translates into 490 weeks. So each week is a year, and you do that. You break those into days. It's 173,000 days and something days. You break that number down. You adjust for calendars, which affects it by about 25 days. You ready for this? Okay, watch this. This prophecy says that from the time a decree is issued to rebuild the temple, if you go exactly this amount of time forward, it is going to be the time when the anointed one is broken off. And at the time the anointed one is broken off, just a little bit beyond that, the temple is going to be destroyed. It's kind of ironic because you're like, at the point the temple is going to be rebuilt, then there's going to be this much time to the anointed one, then the temple is going to be destroyed again. Now watch this, okay? From the time that the decree was issued during the time of the Persian Empire for Ezra and Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the temple, we have a specific date in history for that time. If you take that time in that year and you stretch it forward by exactly the amount of days that this calculates out to be, it gets you to AD 33, to a specific date that on the calendar is marked as one of the dates that Jesus enters into the week that he's going to be crucified. So the date lands in that week where he was walking into the temple, triumphant entry, and then crucified. So what you've got here is you've got numbers that take you from the point of a decree to the point of the Messiah being crucified and broken off exactly by days, the way that Daniel is laying it out here. Not only that, but what happens in AD 70, just a few years after Jesus is crucified? The big army with iron teeth, the Romans, come in and they destroy the temple. And the temple has never been rebuilt since that time in Jerusalem until today. It's not rebuilt now. So you have this extraordinary layout here in Daniel, where not only is he talking about his future and our past so that we can jump back and say, wow, look at that. Not only is he talking about the kingdoms that we can measure, not only is he talking about a timeline that lays us right to the Messiah, but on top of that, as you dig further into Daniel, you get into the feet with the 10 toes and the 10 kings and the 10 kingdoms. You tie that to the Olivet Discourse into the book of Revelation, and suddenly it starts laying out an extraordinary and wonderful story about what's happening and what will happen in our world. And then you take prophecy and you start tying those together, and you take Daniel's first 69 weeks and his 70th week, and you find in the context that there is a gap between the two, specifically in the context. And that gap takes the 70th week and places it at the end of the story. This is a very typical thing in prophecy to do. You're telling a story here that relates to an end point. So you tell this part and then you say, and at the very end, this is going to happen after a time of history, because this right here is the culmination of this. So here's what Daniel does. He says, the Messiah is coming at specifically this time. And then as a culmination of that redemption that Jesus brings onto the planet, at the end, God's full justice will be brought when there are 10 kings on the planet and they are disunified and he comes in and crushes them. And at that point, his kingdom will reign forever. And here you have this extraordinary layout. Now, breathe for a second. I could go on and on and on, but what does this all mean? Where does this take us? You know that prophecy tends to be in the church one of those categories that you put under disunity. You want to talk about something that disunifies us as a church so often, it's prophecy. You've got all these different people with all these different ideas and all these different things, end times theology, man, whole, gosh, you can walk into that and go, okay, let's see, what are you? Oh, I'm pre-trib, post-millennial, Amasai, and you're like, what? And then, oh, I'm mid-trib, pre-millennial, post-Amasai, and you're like, okay, stop, enough words. Okay, what do they all mean? I mean, you can line up 10 people, I'm telling you, you'll have 10 different versions. You know what's crazy about that? That at the end of the day, prophecy should be one of the things that most unifies us as a church, that most brings us together, that most inspires us, that most causes us to sit back and say, are you reading this? Are you getting this? This is incredible. There's only two options, guys, only two options. Either this is a cheating book, somebody cheated, God doesn't exist, none of this is true, it's all a joke, you're dead, I'm dead, well done, go home. Or God is up to something so extraordinary, so wonderful, so impossible, that he demonstrates to us through this book that he knows everything, that he loves us enough to be working everything out for the redemption of mankind and for the story that he's unfolding in your life, and that he loves us enough to act on what he knows and do something about it. Do you realize that if this is true, and based on archaeological history that we have in recent years uncovered, I dare you to go and figure out this out, man. It will give you goosebumps to find out when the book of Daniel was written and when these prophecies came about, because you can't cheat on this one. At least if somebody is, they are extraordinary at cheating. Do you realize that in Daniel's time, the God that loves you and I for the redemption of humanity, for the freedom of mankind, told Daniel the day that he would send his son to die for you and I? Do you realize that God sat around for all that time knowing that that day would come where his son would die, and not once did he decide, forget it, I'm just going to wipe out humanity and start again? I would have. I mean, it's one thing on a whim to go, maybe I'll have Jesus die for mankind. But it's another thing to know, this is what I'm going to do. And then day after day to tolerate us so that his son might die for us. Jesus acted on his love for us. And God demonstrates his knowledge of that love for us in Daniel. And this is how he acted. It says it in Romans. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still enemies of God, he died for us. Man. Do you realize that when we look at prophecy, there is nothing in Scripture that is more intriguing as you read it to lay foundation under faith than this extraordinary fact that God knew before ever anyone else did and bothered to communicate it in such detail that we could go, wait a second. If he knew about that then surely he knows about me now. Have you ever woke up in the morning and gone, the world's gone mad? Ever felt that way? Either the world at large or your own personal world? You're like, God, just in case you missed it. Everything's gone crazy down here. Have you ever felt that way? I have. Let me give you a little piece of encouragement. Based on this book of Daniel and what God knew then and what he showed us through history, God's got your back, folks. Stop worrying. Stop fearing. It's not necessary. God is not sitting in heaven going, oh, I had no idea Renaud was going to do that. That's a real problem. I don't think we can fix this one. God is at work in your life, unfolding your story in extraordinary precision. He's at work in history, unfolding this story in extraordinary precision. And he's doing it because he loves you. And he's doing it because he has a plan for you. And he's doing it because he's unfolding something so wonderful and impossible that everyone will want to know how he cheated. But when our story ends, here's what we're going to find out. He didn't cheat. He's just that big, that strong, and that powerful. When you leave here today, you have nothing to worry about. When you leave here today, you have everything to live for and every reason to live your life for Christ in a way you can't imagine. May the prophecies of Daniel remind us of two crazy things. God knows what he's doing. Don't worry, he's got your back. And two, God was sending a Savior long before the Savior came. And he tolerated us so long to allow his son to come and die.